We come back to Matthew chapter number 6, and we're going to read the first four verses. Matthew chapter 6, the Word of God says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who is in sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And again, we just thank you for such a great privilege to preach the Word, and just pray that you would go with it, that the Spirit of God would empower it, Father, to even discern the very intents and thoughts of the heart of all the people, including myself. I just pray that you'd do a work this morning that only you can. I pray that you would redeem sinners, Father, and that you'd continue to conform your saints into your very image. And that you'd help me as I preach, Father, to say those things that are necessary and to refrain from those that are not. May only what comes out of my mouth, Father, be of necessity. And what the Scripture teaches. And use it, Father, for your glory. Use it in spite of me, Father. In spite of what I say. Take the Word and just seal it to the hearts of your people this morning. And help us to receive it with gladness, no matter the consequence. We understand that this is the agent by which you conform us to the very image of Christ. Sometimes that's rejoicing, and sometimes that's mourning. Sometimes that's weeping, and sometimes that's Father, praising. And I just pray that we would exalt the name of Christ this morning, Father, in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Oh, how we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We return back to Matthew chapter number 6, and I think most of you have been with us. And if you have not, we have been just verse by verse going through the Sermon on the Mount. Many months ago, we had preached a little bit through the book of Acts, just carrying out pictures, in one sense, of what the church is to be. I still consider us to be in the infancy of the church, and we need to know what a church is. We need to know what a New Testament church does. We need to know what the purpose of it is. So we had started out in the book of Acts, and we had talked a little bit about discipleship and what a disciple is and what a disciple should do. And we thought, by the help of the aid of the Spirit of God, you know, what better place to come and to see what a Christian is and what a Christian is to do than to come to the Sermon on the Mount. So as you sit this morning under preaching of the Word of God, you really truly sit under the greatest preacher that has ever walked the face of this earth, and that is the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll find that this is in the red letter. Not to say that this diminishes or this elevates his words more than any other words that are in the Bible. Again, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I love to see an edition that's all red letters, you know. Some people will get on this sin and that sin and say, Jesus never spoke about that in his ministry. Well, I can take you to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places throughout the prophets and a number of other places that's in the black. And let me tell you that if it was recorded there, then Jesus Christ was in agreement. That in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he may not have been on the face of the earth, but he was seated in heavenly places, and that he gave his approval for that. So what we have here is, in some sense, a special portion of Scripture, because we only have very few sermons, really, probably in relation to what he preached and what he taught for the 3.5 years that he went. Relatively speaking, we actually know a great deal about Christ, but very little probably about all that he actually did, all the people that he encountered, all the sermons that he preached, all the times that he sat up with the disciples and they picked his brain and talked to him, all the times that he knelt down in prayer. We have a few recorded prayers, but really we have very few in relationship to probably all the times that he prayed, all the hours that he spent in prayer. And it was this sermon, this is the longest sermon that he saw fit to record for you and for me. So there is, in one sense, a solemnness, a severity to this passage of Scripture, a gravity that carries with it a weight, because Christ himself spoke these particular words in his life and ministry, and they are of great importance. So we are sitting this morning, not under necessarily the preaching of a man, but under the very Word of God, as he preaches to his disciples, and he reiterates in a number of other places throughout the Gospels and throughout the Word of God, and he has a special message for you and a special message for me. And it starts out in Matthew chapter number 5, and then at the beginning of that, you really see the character of a Christian, and in some sense, this is an outline outline from Christ himself that if you're going to be a Christian, then you need to have a certain character. And that character begins with God. It's the very character and nature of Christ himself. And whenever Christ comes and lives inside of you and me, we are in Christ and we are with Christ. And we have the very character and nature. So he's really, in some sense, in 5 verses 1 through 12 in the Beatitudes, he's saying this is the attitudes of the Christian because this is the attitude of me. This is the very attitude and nature of God. This is who you're to be because this is who I am. As he says in other places, Old Testament and New, be holy for I am holy. Christian, you're to be holy, not because I'm up here railing for the law and for in a legalistic fashion that you need to do this and live. We understand that this sermon, probably the purpose, the sole purpose of this sermon in and of itself is to show you you can't do that. You can't be that. You can't do enough. You can't be enough. You can't reach perfection. Your perfection will never exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You need another righteousness. And really, you get through this and you're like, man, who can do that? That's the point. Nobody. Nobody. Without the aid and the Spirit and the power of God this morning, you are lost as a ball in high weeds, as a needle in a haystack. You need the very grace of God. And that's what he's trying to help us and help them discern. From 2,000 years ago down throughout the ages, generations, this sermon has been taught, it's been preached, it's been read, and it's converted souls throughout the ages. Why? Because at the end of it, people get to the end of themselves and they understand there's nothing that I can do. I must trust in Christ for His righteousness, not a righteousness of my own. Because you read those and you're like, how in the world is a person supposed to do that? And in and of ourselves, we can. So you see the character of a Christian, and then you see really the content of our theology. And that's what he deals with at the end of chapter number 5, where he goes through and he says, listen, they've been preaching this. That wasn't what I preached. That wasn't what I meant. That wasn't what I wanted. You know, they preached this and again in relationship to adultery. Guess what? That wasn't the original intent. You know, they preached this in relationship to divorce. That wasn't the original intent. They preached this in relation to adultery. That wasn't what I meant by that. And he clarifies that. Listen, and once you get saved, you have the character of God, and then you need to get the right theology. You need to get the right content. You need to understand what the Word of God says and really what God meant. You need to understand more than just the letter. It's more than just memorizing verses. You need to understand the intent, the purpose of why God gave it. You need to have the appropriate theology. See, this is where a lot of churches fail. This is where a lot of Christians fail. They come into churches and they just want to empty their minds. They want to hear good music and they want something to just help them get through the day. They're very, very fixed against doctrine or teaching or preaching or verse-by-verse exposition. They know very little bit about the Bible, and that's why they go out into the world. And that's why they go out into the world, and they cannot live the Christian life, and they fail in so many areas. They live depressed and discouraged because they don't have sound theology. You need theology. Why? Because that's what's going to govern our actions. That's why he gets to chapter number 6, and he says, now listen, this is the character you're supposed to have to govern all areas of life. This is what you need to know about me, about God. This is what some theology is that they've messed up and mixed up, and guess what? Now this is what you're going to do. Right? You're going to live the Christian life in the way that I've ordained it to be. And he really focuses in on not only our character and our content, but also our conduct. And really in relationship to why we're here. And that's the question this morning. That's the question I asked last week. That's the question I'm probably going to ask next week and the week after that and the week after that. Because we're going to be in this chapter for probably a month or two. And he's really dealing with all areas of life. He's dealing with your relationship to others. He's dealing with your relationship to God. And he's dealing with your relationship to yourself. And the great question is why? 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 And he really questions your worship. Right? So you get from character, who you are, to your theology, and then he gets to worship. And that's really what he's dealing with here. And that's the question, what do you worship this morning? That's the question of chapter number 6 all throughout. Because as he deals with giving and almsgiving, he deals with your relationship with others. And whenever he gets to prayer, he really gets down to the crux of the matter and the purpose. And he says, listen, why are you praying anyway? I mean, what's the point? And he deals with our relationship with God. And then he gets to fasting. He says, why in the world are you fasting anyway? I mean, really, whenever you sit down and think about it, you're worshiping yourselves. And he really deals with self-control. He really deals with dying to self. He really deals with discipline in the Christian life, mortifying our sins. And you see really that character and that content, which is to govern all areas of life. And you would realize that in everything that you do for the glory of God. Not to re-preach or re-teach what Hunter said this morning, but in Sunday school, if you missed it, but to echo exactly what he said. I think it's in Romans chapter number 11 that the Apostle Paul says this at the end of it. It's almost a culmination, a doxology where he just praises God. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And he goes on down to verse number 36 and he says this, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And just as Hunter explained this morning, and just we'll be trying to fathom it for the rest of the ages, you come to the realization that everything is not about us, it's about God. And what these people had done in this day, in this age, is they had refocused and repurposed the law of God and the Scriptures and the Christian life, and they repurposed it for themselves. But Paul tells us in Romans, as well as other places, is listen, if you're going to do this, you do it for the glory of God. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatsoever you do, every decision you make, everything, every choice you decide on, everything you do, from prayer to worship to fasting to singing to praying to preaching to teaching to husbands to wives to parents to children to workers to careers, you do it for the glory of God. It's all of Him. That means it's out of Him. He created it, Romans 4:11, for His pleasure. It's through Him. That means the only way you're ever going to actually do it is by His grace and by His mercy and by His empowering and by His strength. Only if He aids you and only if He helps you. Because if you could lose your salvation, if you could turn back, you would turn back. And then He tells you, not only is it of Him, it's out of Him. Not only is it through Him, but it's to Him. It's for His glory. He says, get your eyes in chapter number 6 off yourselves. This is what He's saying. And get it back to where it was supposed to be, and that's on God and God alone. It's for Him. Listen, this morning, you are here because He created you. You are here because He sustains you, and you are here for the ultimate purpose of honoring and glorifying Him. That's it. That's it. And in chapter number 6, he's getting to the heart of that. Your character is corrupt, therefore your the content of your thought theology is messed up, therefore your conduct is morally corrupt. It is not focused on the original intent of what I desired for it to be. You're not a Christian. You're not Christians, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Therefore, you can't understand the law of God and what I purposed in it. Therefore, you cannot live out the Christian life for the appropriate purpose. And that is for the glory of God alone. You know why? Because you can't stop looking in the mirror long enough to see God. You are so in love with yourselves. You are in so love with your theology. You're in so in love with your prayers. You are so in love with your giving. You are in so love with your fasting. You are in so love with who you are and what you have to offer this world, that you fail to bask in the glory of the One that created you, the One who sustains you, and the One for whom you were ultimately created. And that's really the very foundation of this passage. And he's trying to get them to realize that. And maybe you need to realize that this morning. You know, there's probably two groups of people that he's preaching to this morning, and that could be Christians and that could be non-Christians. Yeah, there's a large portion that are probably non-Christians, but you also must realize that within this congregation, there was probably disciples, people that really loved the Lord, that had a tendency throughout the Christian life and throughout their daily lives to get their eyes off of Christ and refocused back on the appropriate reason. So in some sense, maybe you're sitting there this morning and you're like, yeah, get them, boys. You know? I mean, go at them. Those Pharisees, they were wicked, they were vile, and they were unclean. You know, preach it, brother. Yeah, get them. You know, and you're thinking about people in your mind, and you're thinking about people in your heart, and you're justifying yourself this morning because you are better than they. But really, this passage of Scripture is not for them this morning. And I've said this once, I've probably said it 10 times, and I'll probably say it 100 more times if you stick around, you know. This message is not for them this morning. This message is for me. This message is for you. Because we as Christians are in a battle daily with spiritual warfare, principalities and powers that are not of this world. Maybe you forgot it, but the devil is real. He is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he loved nothing more this morning than to tear this church apart by infiltrating the character, the content, the conduct of who we are and what we believe. He would love nothing more than to take your testimony. He would love nothing more than for you to misinterpret the law of God and to commit adultery on your wife, to fall in love with other things, to reorient your ministry towards men instead of God. And He's calling us back this morning in some sense, all throughout chapter 6. And I think for the next couple of months, He's going to tell us that this is why you live. This is why you breathe. And you have a tendency. This is why I have to preach on this. This is why you need to read it continually, daily. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. And continue fasting and a number of other things. Spiritual exercises. Why? Because we are naturally minded. You know, I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? I understand that when I got saved, there was nothing supernatural really that happened in a physical realm. I mean, I got saved. God saved me by His grace. And I came home the next day, and guess what? I still had the same thoughts. I still had the same desires in some sense. I still had the same struggles. I still had the same temptations. What was the difference? That God now gave me the ultimate blessings to overcome those. But the truth is that we're still struggling daily, aren't we? I mean, we're just Christians. We're real people throughout the ages. And we have constant, continual struggles and battles. And this is one of those great struggles. The great struggle of pride. The great struggle of selfishness. The great struggle of self-exaltation. The great struggle of self-adulation. The great struggle of wanting to exalt ourselves. The great struggle of wanting to be exalted. Wanting to be justified. Why? Because we think we deserve it. And at the end of this sermon, all throughout, at the end of each passage, at the end of each sermon, I come to the realization every single week, and I need to hear it every single week. I'll just be honest with you. Maybe it's for me and for me alone. I don't know. Now, maybe you are somewhere else in your Christian life, and we rejoice in that. But every single week, I have to come back to the realization that I have not apprehended for which I've been apprehended. I have not attained. And if it is not refocused and reemphasized in my own mind, then I will get up here one Sunday, and maybe Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and just steal the glory of God right off of His head. I would take the crown. Why? Because I desire God's glory. And maybe you struggle with that too. As you walk throughout your daily lives, and you fulfill your responsibilities as a husband or as a wife, and at the end of the day, you're patting yourself on the back for something you've done, and you think that you're doing well. And what that's going to do is it's going to... That's the question here that must be answered. You know, why? And are you stealing from God the glory and the honor in which He deserves? You know, are you taking... You say, in some sense, I'm honoring my wife. In some sense, I'm doing this for her. But the truth is that you either honor God or you honor yourself. That's it. You know, we argue, and I said this last week and I'll say it again. We often argue that you're pleasing God or pleasing men. But the ultimate really distinction is you're either pleasing God or you're pleasing self. Because you're pleasing men to be pleased in and of yourself. And I'm going to tell you that this is something you'll struggle with, and I struggle with probably for the rest of my life, just to be true. You know, and that's not to discourage you or depress you. That is to encourage you that we're walking in this together, and God desires for you to obtain victory over that, but it's a daily victory. It's not a temporal victory in the sense that I got over it now and I'm going to get over it the rest of my life. But you walk daily, and this is the encouragement. Christ is with you daily. And the Spirit of God empowers you daily. And you mortify your sins daily. And on a daily basis, you get victory daily. God is with you daily. God is with you when you turn on the television, when you turn on the radio, when you go to work, when you are trying to love your wife and your husband. God is with you daily. And that's why He says here, take heed. Take heed. Beware. And in some sense, it's a present ongoing verb. That it started once and it'll carry on. Why? Because He knows that you and I struggle with this thing daily. We struggle with prayer daily, don't we? You know, some days it's hard to get on your knees. Some days it's hard to fast. Some days it's hard to give. Some days it's hard to do this and that. And when you do it, it's even harder to do it for the appropriate reasons. And that's really the heart of the passage. You know, because he uses this terminology like in verse number 5. And he says, when you pray, when you pray. There's an assumption there that you will pray. There is a religious exercise. You are within the church of God. You are a Christian. You're saved by the grace of God. And here in the context of the nation of Israel, He knew that they prayed. He knew that they fasted. He knew that they gave. He knew a number of things about them that they didn't need to tell Him. He understood the context Christ did to me in which He was preaching. He says, listen, when you pray, it was assumed. Now, there's a responsibility. If you're taking an outline, you can see the responsibility of giving in this passage. You can see the reason for giving, and you can see the reward of giving. And we'll delineate it that way. But there's a responsibility to give, and that's not the purpose of the sermon this morning. I'm not up here going to rant and rail on tithing and offerings and a number of other things. You know you should give, don't you? And I don't really need to say that. If you're a Christian this morning, you know that you should give. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 6 tells us that, I believe it is. First Corinthians chapter number 16, verse 2 tells us that we're to give on the first day of the week. You should give. You should give to the Lord. Again, I'm not going to say how much, but you should give cheerfully. You should give sacrificially. I mean, you knew when you got saved that you needed to give. You did. I didn't need to tell you that. The preacher didn't need to tell you that. You understood because you understood the grace of God. I think it's 2 Corinthians in chapter number 9 that says something very similar to that. And he talks about giving. And he talks about giving in relationship to getting. And in some sense, that's what we do. We give to get. We don't give to get to really exalt ourselves, but we give to get, in some sense, in investing in what God is doing, and that He may be honored and that He may be glorified. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, he says this, that you're to be a cheerful giver. I mean, he's talking about a gift in verse number 5. He says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." You're to be generous. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God for the administration of this service." And he goes on in verse number 15. He says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." You know, I don't think preachers really need to tell you. I don't think that you need to take a class on tithing or giving offerings. I think that when you got saved, that you knew you needed to give. Why? Because God gave extremely graciously to you. But somewhere along the way, sometimes we often forget. We get our eyes focused off of God. We forget His indescribable gift. We forget the fact that He feeds the lily, that He clothes the lilies of the valley, and that He feeds the sparrows of the air. Not one of those has gone hungry. Not one of those has been unclothed. And that God will as well keep His children. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount as well. He's going to get to that a little bit later on. Get your eyes focused off of material possessions and the things that you own and the mundane things of life, and understand that you are to give, and you're to give in a way that you are that is not grudgingly. You know, and you need to understand this too. I'm not begging for money. You know why? Because God doesn't need a thing from you. You know, we have this idea that the church and the ministry is just going to stop because people stop giving. Let me tell you, the church has been alive for the last 2,000 years. The nation of Israel existed long before that, and that God has sustained this world without one penny for me or for you. It is not for His benefit, it is for yours. And that you and I will live a depressed and a discouraged life without an abundant supply of God's gifting and God's grace if we do not invest in God's work. You're not hurting God, and you're not hurting the ministry when you don't give. You're hurting yourself. But for some reason, we get this logical and reasonable mindset that if I give this, then I won't be able to do that. And that if I sacrifice in this area, and then I won't be able to do that. Forgetting that God is a God of liberality, in the sense that, listen, that if you give and you sow, you will reap in accordance to what you've sowed, as long as it's out of a heart of love and not out of a grudged heart. That you are to be a cheerful giver. And let me tell you that in Matthew chapter number 5 or chapter 6, when it talks about almsgiving or charitable deeds, it's not just talking about money. And I'm not up here just talking about money. Almsgiving covered an entire scope of giving and charitable deeds. So when we talk about giving, we're not only talking about being cheerful giver in the sense of your pocketbook or your wallet. You know, or you're not to be grudged in that area, but you're to give to God as He's blessed and honored you. And as a result of that, guess what? You know, the storehouse is filled, and God just continues to pour out His blessing upon your lives. You say, "God encouraged me this morning to give, you know, everything." God will give it back. You know, God will take care of you according to His needs and according to your needs and His riches in glory. You say, how much should I give? That's between you and God. In 1 Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, he said this, they purposed in their hearts. It's personal. I'm not going to tell you what to give. I don't look at the checks. I don't look at the bank book most of the time. I've given that to another bank because I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Because it's easy for us to get our eyes on amounts and numbers and forget why we're here. That God can take $2 and do more with it than we could use $2 million. That God could use that $2 to go out and reach some little girl out here or some little boy out in the projects where he could convert and then they would become a Charles Haddon Spurgeon devoted to the glory of God who God uses to reach the multitudes for Christ. It may be some guy out here that you bought 99 cents with a dollar track and God's going to use them to go to India or Africa or a number of other places. And here we are just throwing millions of dollars into a pot that's going nowhere because God doesn't need our money and we're doing it for ourselves. I'm not asking for money this morning. I'm not up here begging you for your dollar. I'm begging you for your heart. God's not interested in what you have. God is interested in who you are. And how much you love Him. And in relationship to how much you love Him and how much He loves you, your relationship with others is out of this world and supernatural. And in some sense, you feel a responsibility to mankind. You feel a responsibility to give, not only whenever somebody comes and has need in a financial sense, but also in a time sense, you know. And that person comes up and they say, hey, you know, I just want to talk for a few minutes. And you're looking at your watch the entire time because you just don't have time. There's so many other things that you've got to do. But whenever you're in the right place with God, I mean, it's just like, I'll sit here all day, you know, and I'll talk with you about whatever it takes. And I remember listening to a sermon by Paul Washer. Many of you know him. I was just, you know, so taken back that this man is an itinerant preacher and he was somewhere, you know, off in the middle of nowhere preaching a revival for 1 week. One person comes up and he just tells him he's got cancer. He's only got months to live and he needs to be saved, but he doesn't know how to do it. And that he literally just cancels his sermons and his revival for the next several weeks. And he sits down with that man. He sleeps with that man. He stays beside that man until that man has a grasp of the grace of God. He didn't preach one sermon and say, that's enough. I've got deadlines to meet. I've got people to see. I've got sermons to preach. You know, it was a heart of giving. If I have to stay here 3 weeks or 3 years for one soul to be converted to Christ, he understood the value of a soul. We need to understand the value of a soul. That it does not, that the things that we have and the possessions that we own and the time that is so valuable to us will never equate to one soul that falls headlong off into eternity. Let me tell you, there's a responsibility to give, but it's not according to the law, it's according to love. Let me tell you, there's no legal ramifications in the New Testament church if you don't give, all right? You know, the law's been done away with in that sense. You know, the tithes in Israel, they're gone. You know, I'm not even telling you how much you ought to tithe. There's some who have an idea of what that's supposed to be, a percentage, you know? In some sense, that doesn't matter to me if you're going to do it out of a sense of legality and legalism, and that if you do this, that you're going to get patted on the back, you're going to be seen of men. You know, there's a responsibility to give. You see that all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the Old Testament. Particular here, it's given. He's talking about giving to the needy, not even the church. You know, so you can discount the church and this particular passage. I'm to give to the needy, to those that are in need, that may be within the church, that may not be within the church. Take heed, beware, verse number 1, that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen. That word charitable deeds, if you have a King James, it's almsgiving. It encompasses an entire realm, not just your pocketbooks, but time, possessions. I mean, this was the nature of the New Testament church, wasn't it? I mean, this is one of the things that distinguished them from the rest of the world. I mean, you reach Acts chapter number 2 and you read relatively few things that they did. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and they had all things in common. You know, that doesn't mean that, you know, they were all the same age group and they all enjoyed football and they all sat around and, you know, they watched the game together and they all went out and they enjoyed frisbee golf. They had all those things in common. No, they literally had all things in common to the extent that they were willing to meet the need of anybody. That word common, it meant that all the possessions were theirs. You know, if I had a house, it was your house. This was the nature of the church. You know, if they had a need, if the widows needed something, we gave it. You know, if the orphans were out there, we went and got them. You know, why? Because they felt an utter endless responsibility to mankind and particularly to the church. Why? Because we are the same body. It's just as if, you know, my stomach is hungry or my body is thirsty or I have a need and there's an illness within the body. I care and tend for my body for the church the same way that I would. That's what God meant when He said, listen, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you tend to the needs of the body in the sense that it is your body. Here's the problem. Most of us don't think that this is our body. You know, most of us don't think in the church today, we think that it's some type of entertainment, some type of place we go, we get some self-help, we increase our value, we exalt ourselves, and we get some tools in which we can go home and live a happy and a go-lucky life. But the truth is that when God brings a people together and He makes a body and He births it out of His redemption and forgiveness of sin and He gives it that righteousness, He binds together a body. And that's the way you need to look at that person sitting next to you, that person that's sitting across the pew, that certain person that's sitting behind you. You are to love them like yourself. That's what the New Testament church did. They had all things in common. When a need came up, it didn't matter, you know, how long they had that possession. It didn't matter what that was. You'll find them melting down gold and silver. You'll find them selling their houses and their goods. Why? Because they understood the value of God and they understood the value of souls. Why were they so influential? Because they had a responsibility. They understood the responsibility to give. But not to give grudgingly. Not because God needs my pocketbook or my money or my time or my talents. But because we understand the graciousness of God and the value of a soul. Therefore, we're willing to give anything. And we realize that at the end of the day, that if I sell my house and my car and all my goods, that guess what? God, what I sow, God will reap. Let me tell you, don't go home and do that though. If you're not ready and you don't believe God can do it. You know, some of it, I can see it now. Somebody goes home and they sell it all and they're just waiting on God as if you're going to presume. You know, like in Acts, when Christ is tempted and the devil comes to him, Satan comes to him, he says, listen, you know, it said this in the Old Testament, just throw yourself down off the temple. God will save you, right? And you have this idea of presuming on God and testing and tempting God. You know, I'm not telling you to go home and tempt God. I'm telling you to go home and trust God. I'm telling you to understand that when you sow because you love God and you love your neighbor, He'll take care of you. Why? Because He's taking care of the sparrows of the field. He's taking care of the lilies of the valley. He clothes and He feeds them. Guess what, guys? He's going to feed you. He's going to clothe you. Does He not care more for you than He does them? Is there not more value in a soul of a human, of mankind, of a mother, a father, a child, of the Most High God? Are we not more valuable than they? That's the illustration. Listen, there's a responsibility to give. But I'm not telling you to give, and God's not telling you to give, because He's telling you here that if you give for that purpose, for that reason, in verse number 2, therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. He says, listen, if this is the reason you're doing it, you see the responsibility, the reason, it's the wrong reason. And guess what? You've got your reward. And we said last week that word, it literally means, that word, you've received your reward. You get this idea of the Greek or the original term is a receipt. They used it in common practices in the markets and in the streets to say you've got your receipt. You've paid it in full, whatever it is. And that's the kind of idea that if you're going out, you're preaching sermons, you're giving almsgiving, you give your time, you give this, you give that, then guess what? That's it. You've got your reward. You're going to stand before God one day and you will have no reward from your Father in heaven, is what verse number 1 says. But in verse number 2 you say, but it says I'll have a reward. Yes, but it'll be your reward. That's it. You will have nothing left. There'll be nothing. You've received your payment. You've received your reward. When you stand before God one day, you're going to be like those in Matthew chapter number 7 that said, Lord, Lord, look at this. You know, nobody preached like I preached. Nobody cast out demons like I did. I mean, nobody gave more than I did. And He's preaching to the hearts of these people because who's He preaching to? Pharisees. And what you'll study whenever you study rabbinic writings, and you can even study that it carried over in the Catholic Church. That there was this idea of giving, and that giving could actually, in some sense, redeem the soul and redeem. That's why, and save the soul. That's why I think this is just speculation, but I think this is why Christ leads out with that, because there was nothing within the Jewish mindset that even compared to the idea of almsgiving. It was the premier act of grace for God and towards mankind. And that's what you see. You see. throughout the rabbinic writings that there are actual quotes of people and of Jews and of rabbis that said, you know, even that in this sense that if you give, that it will be given back to you, but even in a salvation type sense. If you read the Apocrypha, it's Tobit 12.8, it says, a literal writing, it is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Almsgiving doth deliver from death, and it purges away all sin. Sirach 3.30 says, alms will atone for sin. There's an old rabbinic saying that says, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers sacrifices. There was one rabbinic writer that said this, he who gives in secret, they said, is greater than Moses. There was an elevation of almsgiving, even to the point that where they believed that it was redeeming in some sense. And as I said, Leo the Great said this. He was quoted by saying, by prayer we seek to appease God. By fasting we extinguish the lust of the flesh. And by alms we redeem our sin. At one time, papal indulgences within the Catholic Church were given. And you see that in some sense, that provoked the Reformation with Martin Luther and the other reformers. The fact that it was detestable that you could do anything to obtain grace with God, any penance, and you could do any works. And the papal indulgences, in some sense, was a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins. It was said by one man, as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul in purgatory springs. And they thought that it could actually, that if you gave enough, it could bring someone out of purgatory. It could redeem a soul and redeem a saint. So you can imagine that when Jesus comes to the Pharisees and he says, listen, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, that it devastated their hearts and souls. Why? Because they thought that the rich people, because they had more money to offer, they had more to give to God in a material and a possession sense, that they were in some way in a better place and better off and had more likelihood of being saved and redeemed for all eternity than those who were in poor and in poverty. And that's why they would go and that's why they would give. Why? Because they were working towards their salvation and they would sound trumpets in some sense. You know, and there's some dispute there on whether they actually sounded trumpets. It depends on what commentator you read. Some of them say no, there was no actual actual practice of sounding trumpets when they gave. That it was just a word picture that Christ uses so that it could illustrate the severity of the issue. But then there are others, I think Calvin, who illustrated that there was sometimes in the synagogues and in the streets, not the temples, but in almsgiving, they would have a little silver trumpet that as they rode through the streets that they would sound so that all the poor and the poverty would come and that they would in some sense, you know, say, here we are, you know, the hero of the day. And they would give to the poor, but at the same time they would be patting themselves on the back because of what they had done, and they thought that they earned some stature with God. They thought that God needed them and God needed their money and all these helpless little poor peasants, and here we are and we're going to give them what we have and we're going to extend this grace, and the hero has arrived as he sounds his trumpets through the streets. And Christ is saying, listen, if that's what you're doing and that's why you're doing it, then hey, you know, you've got your reward. That's it. You've got the applause of men. You know, you've got the kneeling of those people as you give them bread and water and food and things like that. But you'll have no reward in heaven. That's why I believe Christ is giving this here. Because they had developed in their own mind that the richer they were and that the more that they gave, the more stature they earned with God. And God is bringing them to their knees with this type of teaching. But listen, you and I are no better, are we? It's easy to say Pharisees. It's easy to get your eyes on that. You know, it's easy for you to say, well, you know, I don't do that. I'm not that bad. And it's easy to misunderstand sin, isn't it? It's easy to think about sin in a very visible manifestation. You know, if we were to talk about the most sinful place in America or the most sinful nation in the world, we would probably catalog a number of visible sins, wouldn't we? And we'd probably talk about prostitution, and we'd probably talk about those slums and going into the places where the drugs are just, you know, running rampant, and there's prostitution and harlots, and there's just so much ungodliness. And those are the things, and in some sense, we're like, I think it's in Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 9. We are often guilty of that, aren't we? And you'll know the passage when I get there. Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 9, Jesus again is dealing with the heart of the Pharisees. And he says in verse number 9, also he spoke this parable to some. Who are the some? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like that other man. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And many times we want a dialogue, and we want a monologue, and we want a catalog, you know, all the sins of the rest of the world, not realizing that we are, in some sense, not sounding a trumpet before men in that sense. You know, we're not very boisterous, but we have a way to do it, don't we? I mean, we have a way to just brag on ourselves from a southern perspective that nobody else, you know, it's hard to catch on to, but we do. You know, like I saw this little old lady the other day, and she was just pitiful. And guess, you know, this is what I helped walk her across the street, and I took her and I did this. I did that, you know. Let me tell you about this person the other day. All the things that I did for them, and you know what? They weren't grateful. And in some ways, we're tooting our own horn. We have our own little silver trumpets where we just can't wait to get home and find some way to tell somebody about how great we were and how effective we were and how influential we were and about all the things that we gave. And we want to do it in a humble manner. You know, we want to do it all cloaked in humility and piety in some sense. Well, God's saying, listen, if that's the case, then you've got what you deserve. You've got your reward. There's nothing else. You've got it in full. Paid receipts. You're going to stand before God one day and you're going to be like, God, well, what about this and what about that? You know, and we're at home writing and cataloging all the good things that we've done, writing it in our little black book so that one day we can just sit before God and read it to Him as if He doesn't already know. You know, let me tell you, I already told them, let me tell you about this. And we have our little trumpets that we sound daily. But then he goes on, I think it's in Matthew chapter number 6, and he says, not only that, but when you do a charitable deed in verse number 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And in chapter 2, you see, or verse number 2, you see the reason or the wrong way to give in sounding a trumpet. And in verse number 3, you see the right way to give. And you see the reason for giving, the actual reason or the right way to approach giving alms and doing charitable deeds. But some of us, again, to carry on that same thought and to talk about this is, you know, we don't have a trumpet. We may not sound it. But in that next portion of Scripture, what he's saying, even do it in a way that you don't even recognize it. You know, you've got your right hand over there. That's just, it's the dominant hand. It's the authoritative hand. It's probably the one that most people in those days used. It represented authority. It's what you were using most days. There's an old proverb that most commentators believe that this is what it's speaking of, that you do it in such a fashion that you don't even let yourself know. But oftentimes in Luke chapter 18, we're like that guy, aren't we? We may not trumpet it. We may not sound it out to every single body else, but we go home with some type of self-exaltation, thinking, you know, that at least I'm not like they are, you know, at least I'm better than they are. And we measure ourselves against men instead of against God. And we have that attitude, you know, at least I'm not a tax collector. At least I'm not morally corrupt. At least I'm not this. And at least I'm not that. And we've exalted ourselves. And Christ is saying here in chapter 6 and verse 3, listen, that you should be giving in such a way, your work should be done in such a way that you don't even realize it. You're not keeping tabs, you know. In one sense, maybe we could put it this way, you know, those things you remember, God will forget. But those things that you forget that you've done because you're not keeping tabs, you react on the law of love as if you're walking through the market and somebody has a need and you just, the right hand comes out before the left hand even knows it and you just give graciously. You don't take it out and you don't consult the left hand. You don't think about it. You know, you're trusting God that this is a real need and that He's able to reap what you've sown and to return what you've given. And you have such a heart of graciousness. And I'm talking about real needs here. I'm not talking about you need to go out and you need to give to every single body that asks you. You know, I'm not saying that you need to give, you know, healthy beggars everything that you have. if somebody come to the church and it's clear that, you know, they're able-bodied man and they just won't go and they won't work. You know, I know that 2 Thessalonians tells me that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, because he's worse than an infidel. I'm not talking about giving your money to needless people. I'm talking about recognizing needs and being willing, whatever it is, to give that need, whether it's finance, whether it's time, whether it's talents, whether it's anything, this or that, that you are to give and you're not to even think about it. And you're not to keep tabs. Why? Because what you forget about, God will remember and He will reward you openly one day as you stand before Him. And that's the crux of the matter. But so many times, we're going home, and whether we mention it to anybody or not, it's going through our mind and our hearts. Listen, at least I'm not like that guy. You know, I'm better than that guy. And you say, what's the big issue? The big issue is this. And maybe you've noticed that one of the primary themes of Christ all throughout His epistles is what? Hypocrisy. You don't see Him railing on the prostitutes. You don't see Him railing on the drug addicts. You don't see Him really railing on the alcoholics. Not that He never mentions anything like that, but the biggest issue is with the religious. And let me tell you what the biggest issue with today is. It's not with the harlots. It's not with the prostitutes. It's not with this and that sin. It's not with the alcoholics. It's not with the drug addicts. It's with us. It's with the church. It's with the religious elite. What we need to understand is that this is even hypocrisy is in the heart of God, because I believe hypocrisy is one of the greatest sins of all mankind from a religious perspective. Why? Because what we're doing is that we are using inappropriately the things that God has given us to bless us, to elevate, and to exalt ourselves. We are using it in a fashion to elevate who we are. We are using God. Let me tell you what one of the great sins of adultery is, one of the great sins of pornography, one of the great sins of pedophilia, all the sexual sins. And we can see it visibly, can't we? It is the fact that we use women inappropriately and we demean them to objects. And I'm going to tell you, as a man, I'm guilty of this as well. To lust in my own eyes and in my heart and use them for self-gratification in a way that God never intended for it to be. We overstep boundaries and we reduce humans to objects as objects to obtain gratification and pleasure on the backs of their sinfulness. Sometimes. You say, well, what's the issue with idolatry? What's the issue with religious hypocrisy? We're doing the same thing with God. And we're using the Bible. We're using laws. We're using prayer. We're using fasting. We're using giving, almsgiving. We're using our tithes. We're using our offerings. And we're using so many things that God gave to bless us. And we're reducing them to objects to obtain some pleasure and gratification and self-value when God never intended. We're prostituting God out. That's why He says, I think it's in Matthew, and I can't remember the exact chapter, but you know the passage and you know the verse, and you can look it up later whenever He is charging the nation of Israel, and He says, listen to this, that it's going to be much graver judgment in the day of judgment than it was ever for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to look like kids play whenever I get to you instead of Sodom. And yet here we are, elevating in our preaching and our teaching and our daily lives all the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, what other nation has God ever rained down by fire and brimstone? And that's not to demean or undermine the sin of homosexuality, but it is to say that in that sense, God says, listen, if these things would have been done in that nation, they would have been converted. But you are so much the worse. Why? Because you are prostituting out God and the things of God. You've reduced Him to something to obtain your pleasure and satisfaction and value. And God never intended to do that. Get your eyes off of yourself. Stop looking in the mirror. You're not as great as what you think. You're no better than that guy outside the grace of God. And start looking in the appropriate place and to receive the reward. The reward that you truly desire. And that's what He gets to, isn't it? So you see the responsibility. That when you're a Christian, man, you just want to give. Why? Because God's given liberty to you. And you understand that when you sow, you reap. That God's going to return it. That you're greater than the lily. You're greater than the sparrow. God loves you to such an extent that He redeemed you out of sinfulness and rebelliousness and made you part of His bride. And one day, the Father will give to the Son and all of His purity and all of its glory. You are a gift to God. From the Father to the Son. There is an inherent value in and of yourself. You understand that because of that, that it doesn't matter what the case is, that you'll give. You'll give. Whether it's possessions, whether it's time, whether it's talents, you'll give. And you'll give to the church. You know, and that's the case, isn't it? Jesus said what? He said, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples, the love that you have for one another. And you see that in Acts, when they loved each other so much that whoever was without, they had. And whatever need was there, they gave it. That was the power of the Spirit of God working in them. And they say, well, why do you give? What's the reason? It's your responsibility. Well, you don't give to elevate yourself. You don't go with a trumpet. And even in your hearts, you know, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. There's an element of liberality and spontaneity. You're not keeping record. You're just living off the grace of God every single day. And when a need comes up, you understand that you too one day were needy and that God met your need. And that just in Matthew chapter 5 says that God gives rain upon the unjust as well as the just. And that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because God loves your neighbor. And the fact that He lets His Son rise upon them every single day. He pours out rain upon them. You love them too. And then you see really the reward. And we've talked about the reward in Matthew chapter number 6. What does He say? He says in verse number 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. And you understand, as we went through last week, and I want to help you reemphasize and understand this week, because maybe you need to be reminded, that one day we will stand before God, that we are, I think it's Hebrews 4:13 that says that His eyes are on every creature, you know, and that's you and that's me, and that He understands the hearts of every man. And that He knows the very secret intents and thoughts of your heart. And if you're an unbeliever today, that is one of the most horrific, terrible things that you'll ever encounter and truths in your life. Why? Because God knows. God knows what you're thinking about now. God knows why you came. God knows why you don't. God knows why you don't love. God knows why you're bitter. God knows why you're unforgiving. God knows why you're adulterous. God knows why you lust. God knows all those things. But at the same time, if you're a Christian this morning, that's the most comforting doctrine, because God knows and God is with you. And as He said in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 10, and lo, I go with you always, even to the end of the earth. You have the very comforting grace of God very present with you every single day. And one day that'll be manifested in a greater reward where we see Him as He is and we will be like Him and we will receive a glorified body and we will enter into the eternal state to serve and honor Him in a perfect fashion. We are today like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, deliver me from this body of death. One day you will receive your reward and you will receive it openly among all the redeemed in heaven and in earth. And that reward, and you will be given crowns, and you will in humble adoration cast those crowns back at the Son, at the Father's feet, because you are so undeserving. And you see a great expression of love from the Father to the Son to the bride in this love community that will not be weighed down and will not be corrupted by sin for all eternity. Listen, that's the reward. That's the reward. That's the reward. And none of you are exempt. And I ask you today, I ask you this week, and I ask you for the rest of your life, you know, what do you want? Because that's what it all boils down to, is it, doesn't it? What do you want? Because that was it. They got what they wanted. Didn't they? Didn't they? In some sense, God today is saying, what do you want, church? What do you want? Because that's what you'll get. That's it. And that is terrifying, yet also liberating at the same time. What do you want? Do you want the accolades of men? I mean, do you want to fill this up so that we can go back to whoever it was that said this thing wouldn't get off the ground and just say, you know, look at us now. You know, pat me on the back, sound a trumpet, you know. Or are we just in it for the glory of God and say, look at what God's done. You know, I understand that you didn't think God could do this, but God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We sowed and God reaped, and He was glorious, and God's saving my children, and God's saving the community, and God's, you know, stepped out of the clouds of glory in some sense and displayed Himself upon the church of Christ and the redeemed. And He said, look at me, look at me. But most of the church today and most of us throughout our daily lives, we're saying, look at me, when we should be saying, look at Christ, look at Christ. Listen, when we move forward, what do you want? What do you want? Because that's what we'll get. That's what we'll get. Let's pray. Well, we love you and we thank you for the graciousness of God towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh Lord, how gracious you have been to us in sending us Christ, your only Son, but not only sending His Son, but redeeming us, forgiving us of all sins, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, giving us the Comforter, Father, that we may be empowered and live a Christian life that is out of this world supernatural. Well, I say you receive the glory. That's it. God, may you receive the glory out of this sermon. May I not receive any accolades. May I not receive the applause of men, Father, but may it pierce the hearts and souls, and you receive the glory. May this church display the glory of Christ and the glory of God throughout the community. Father, help us not to steal the glory from God. Help us not to take the crown off of his head and put it on the bride of the church. Father, help us to sit humbly and at the highest place we could all ever possibly sit, and that's at the feet of Christ, knelt down, humble, that you may be honored and glorified, Father. Give us what we want. And I pray that that's you. I pray that's all that it is. I pray that we want you in our marriages. I pray that we want you in our children. I pray that we want you in our careers. I pray that we want you in this church as a body. We love one another because you loved us. We give because you gave to us, Father. Help us not. Help us to put down our trumpets, Father, and get our hands out of our pockets, Father, and just do the work of Christ. Get our feet on the ground and labor after your honor and your glory. May Christ be exalted this morning in the sermon and in our lives, Father. Give us what we want. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be like the deer that pants after the water brooks. We pant after you. We thirst for you. We hunger for righteousness' sake. Father, help us and aid us, because we understand we can't do it ourselves. But even that desire comes from you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. And we thank you for coming, and again.